Well, we do rejoice together, don't we? What a blessing it is to have the real reason for the season in our hearts. And it's already been a wonderful morning of worship and time with God. And our focus this morning is on Emmanuel, God with us. And the joy that that brings to us. In the video, you saw the picture of the man sitting there alone on the park bench. And we realize that loneliness is real. It's something we all face at various times in our life. I remember when I first headed off to college, I was on a big campus, even of a Christian college, but I was away from everything familiar. And I felt lonely. I was reading a survey from an insurance company, and they were talking about the problem of loneliness in the world. And surprisingly, top on the list of the loneliest people in America, college students, all the huge adjustment that goes on in life at that juncture, divorced people, welfare recipients, single mothers, rural students, housewives, elderly. Loneliness is a real problem. It's a real issue in a fallen world. And to point out how lonely people can get, years ago, somebody put an advertisement in a Kansas newspaper. They said this, "I will listen to you talk for 30 minutes without comment for $5. Now you think, oh man, that's stupid. Nobody do that. The person got 10 to 20 calls a day. The pain of loneliness, just to have somebody that will listen. God's word is such a blessing. It's such a message of hope and of joy for us. Because in the midst of this fallen world, into the midst of a people who at times face loneliness, depression, difficulty, heartache, God built a bridge back to make a connection between a holy God and sinful man and the loneliness that sin brings, the heartache that sin brings into the world and into even our own lives. I think about how lonely Adam must have felt after it really sank in that his choice to doubt God and disobey God had brought this separation, this isolation from God. His conscience now was grieved as he tried to cover himself in fig leaves, and he struggled with blaming God and blaming Eve, and his own heart emotions were just shattered by now the broken relationship between him and God. And I think of the fact that God quickly moved in. God quickly began to deal with this heart issue of the need for relationship. That we worship and serve the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Within the very makeup of God, there is relationship. There's intimacy. And so it is God created us in his image. And so there's a part of you that needs to connect, with God, that needs to connect in healthy and right ways with other people created in the image of God. That's one of the reasons family is so important. And a biblical definition of family, doing family God's way. This is so important. All the things that God establishes, of course, Satan attacks. And so we created beings in God's image. We have this need for relationship with God, this need for right relationship with each other. And this was all part of God's plan from the very beginning. And so it is there on that Christmas day, we read of it in Luke, how the angel came and said, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings of great joy." And so to heavy hearts, the Bible brings a message of joy. Joy which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So I'd like you to turn with me today to the Christmas account in Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to see in Scripture today, compare the Matthew and the Luke passage, where God, sending his Son to be a Savior, literally is the answer to the deepest soul need of our heart. And that is we need God. We need God. God Emmanuel. God has come. Now we celebrate with joy. Why? The angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." Why is there joy? Well, there's joy, number one, because of the eternal plan. The plan is God with us, Emmanuel. And think back with me. God's plan to restore the broken relationship to humble and repentant sinners was laid out from the very beginning. This plan is unfolded in Scripture. God already had the plan in place. The omniscient God of heaven had the plan in place. We read in the Scripture that throughout the Bible, this plan is being unfolded. The unfolded through Scripture. What's the plan? Well, it's a plan to provide for sin-separated sinners a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And so we read in Scripture from the very beginning what God said when He brought the judgments and yet the solutions after Adam and Eve sinned, and He spoke to Satan, the tempter, to Eve and Adam in Genesis 3:15, and God said, "I will put strife between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. It will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here was the promise that we see every day in the news and every day we get up. There's a battle between right and wrong, between the powers and influences of Satan and the powers of God. But we know how it all comes out. God's already laid it out. He's told us, yes, the bruising of the heel is a hurtful thing, but the bruising of the head is a fatal blow. Satan will be defeated by the seed of the woman. Here was the first indication of a virgin birth. For every birth is by the seed of a man. But this would be a miraculous birth. This would be a virgin birth. And so soon after Adam and Eve sinned, their choice to disbelieve God and disobey God, God brings this message of hope. You remember how He clothed them in animal skins. What did that require? The shedding of blood. Well, that was a picture already from the beginning that God would one day send His Son whose blood would be shed, the substitute for our sins, the penalty being death, and Christ would take our death. He would suffer in our place. The Lamb of God would one day come. There was a message of hope from the very beginning. And the message was surrounded about a perfect person, an unusual and supernatural birth. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Christ, who would be virgin born, die on the cross for our sins, rise again, ascend back to heaven, will one day return in power and glory as the King of Kings. And He will crush the head of the serpent. Satan will be cast in the lake of fire forever. And we read the book of Revelation and we see already laid out in prophecy clearly God's plan. But that plan involved the virgin birth, as you know. Isaiah 7:14. God says, "I'll give you a sign. The sign is this, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And you will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So this promised Savior would be a child. And his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. This right relationship with God could only be restored through a person being God in the flesh, who would come and serve various roles. And as we read the Scriptures carefully, we begin to see the different roles, just as there are different titles for Jesus, revealing His person and His work. Back in Numbers 6:14, God was instructing the children of Israel how they would come to worship God, and they were to approach God with sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And so for a burnt offering, they were to bring a lamb of first year without blemish. For the sin offering, a ewe lamb of the first year without blemish. Here was a picture God was laying out. He would send one who had no sin of his own, who could die for our sins. He would be without blemish. Peter, then, a believing Jew who came to trust Christ as Savior, he picks up on that theme in the New Testament and ties those pieces together. In 1 Peter 1:18, he says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed, you weren't bought out of the slave market of sin with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Peter made those connections. This is the substance of sacrificial atonement. Christ made possible what we're going to celebrate today in the cup. The blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ, was the sacrifice for our sins, making possible for us the reality of the verse we often learn as a child. For the wages of sin is death. I deserve separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not a cheap gift, a very expensive gift, a gift purchased at great price. So here's the good news. We celebrate the good news of Emmanuel because God had an eternal plan. It goes all the way back before the foundations of the earth. Revelation talks about Jesus as being the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, it was already a done deal. But there's a second reason I want us to see as we prepare our hearts to remember Christ and worship Him in the communion time this morning. And that is, God not only had an eternal plan to provide God with us, but He had an eternal person. God with us. Jesus. Jesus is God. And He's eternal God with us. As we begin to grasp this, we study the Old Testament and we try to fit these pieces together as we discussed last week. We dig into the prophets and we see the prophets, Isaiah 9:6. A promised king will come. For unto you a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. This will be an eternal reign. Upon the throne of David, he's going to come from the line of David. Upon his kingdom to order, to establish it forever. And so we see, as we studied and learned last week, these two mountaintops looming up out of Scripture. And we see this mountaintop, the Christmas tree represented over here, of a king is coming. The king is coming, the king of the Jews, the seed of David. But then we also see over here the organ, another mountain in Scripture of prophecies, that a suffering Savior is coming. And so Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was bruised for our iniquities. He would be crucified, buried in a rich man's tomb. Arise from the grave and see and be satisfied with the sacrifice that he had made in our behalf. So here's these two mountains. How do they fit together? And we've learned now that the New Testament unfolds that mystery. That between the first coming of Christ, for our first and basic need was for a Savior. We need a Savior who will forgive our sin. There is this church age in which we're living right now, leading up until the second coming of Christ when He comes to rule and reign as King. And we're living now as believers where Jesus is our King and our Savior and our Lord, ruling in our hearts. There is a spiritual aspect of the kingdom that's very real right now to every one of us who are believers in Jesus. But there's also an earthly aspect of Christ's reign that's yet to come, when He on this earth will rule and reign the whole world, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. Now, how do we build by grace our assurance of faith and confidence that in a world during this church age that Jesus promises and Paul and the apostles reveal that perilous times will come during this age. Men will be worshipers of themselves. They'll have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That when Christ returns, will there be faith on the earth? Faith will be attacked from every avenue during this church age. The Bible prophesied that. The Bible prophesied that from among you will come false prophets who will seek to lead others astray. These are things that should not surprise us. These are things laid out in the Bible. What strengthens our faith is our study of the Scripture. For the more we study the Word, the more we see the wisdom of God. And the assurances that our faith is grounded in the heart and mind of God, it's eternal. You see, there was not only a promised king and a promised savior from sin, but there was a promised birthplace. That was laid out in Micah 5:2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth were from of old, from everlasting. This small town, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. But a specified Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, the one that's in Judah, not the one that's in Galilee. And so Bethlehem, a grain-bearing area with lots of fields, Bethlehem means bread of life. And so the one promised to be the bread of life comes from Bethlehem, house of bread. So to this area of Bethlehem where they kept sheep, 5 miles away in the pasture lands, to be taken to the temple in Jerusalem to be sacrificed. In this Bethlehem, the fields there, it's revealed that Jesus the Savior has come, the one who will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Old Testament sacrifices could only cover over sins, but Jesus' sacrifice removes sin. It's all in the mind of God. And the more we study the Word of God, the more we see how the pieces all fit together. The eternal Son of God came in the eternal plan of God, and it happened just like God planned. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," Matthew, a converted Jewish tax collector, a publican, now testifies and connects the pieces, and in his book, over 60 times, goes back and quotes out of the Old Testament. Why? Because it all fits. This is all the plan of God. And he uses over and over in his gospel this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. He wants us to understand that this plan in the mind of God is real. It's historical. It's something in which we can stake our faith and our soul for time and eternity. As you dig into the Word, your faith will grow deeper and deeper and deeper. You'll need that kind of faith to stand strong in a church age where God promises perilous times and difficult times will come. Now, as you've turned in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, I want us to see that this perfect King and Savior bringing salvation came through a line of imperfect sinners, saved by grace through faith. Grace. Oh, do we need grace? Brother Chelyuchenko was sharing this morning, battling cancer for 30 years. But he says, you know, suffering allows you to become more humble. Because when you suffer, you realize it's not of us. It's all of God. Isn't that always true? On our best day, that's true. It's not of us, it's of God. And so God works through our sufferings to humble us, to let our roots go deeper in Christ, and that we might die to self. And so it is, God had a plan. He had a plan. And I want you to see, I hope this will encourage you, that God works through imperfect, ordinary sinners, like you and me, who will humble ourselves before God, repent of our sin and trust in Jesus. And then the omnipotent God of heaven who is with us comes to live in us and he works through us. Track with me in Matthew chapter 1 as you have your Bible. Turn there in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Yes, he came through that prophesied line that the Messiah would come from the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The tribe of David, or the tribe of Judah, the family of David. It all tracks in the whole lineage here. The basics are laid out so you can see that this is the Christ. Today they don't even have the records to prove who would be a Messiah, but those records existed at the time of Christ's birth. And so God gives us these wonderful truths. Notice the first two men named. Abraham, we think of him as the great father of faith, right? And he was a man of faith. But remember, this is the same Abraham who, when traveling, says to his half-sister, Sarah, who's a beautiful woman, "Don't let them know we're married. They'll kill me to get you. Lie about it and just tell them I'm your brother." Well, this was not always the man of great faith. He was a man who covered his own tail. He lied. He was deceptive at times. But he became a man of faith. He became a forgiven sinner by grace through faith. How about David? Oh, David, the king, the shepherd, the worshiper of God. Yes, and David, the man who, as king and in a time of blessing, got his eyes off God and on Bathsheba, another man's wife, and took her and committed adultery. This David and this Abraham were sinners saved by grace. Read Psalm 51, where David repents of his adultery. And he cries out to God for mercy for his forgiveness of sins. Two names of men mentioned in the genealogy of Christ, both are sinners saved by grace. And that's what we are if we receive Christ. We can be sinners saved by grace. Now go on in the genealogy. It's amazing how God specifically does not mention the wives except when it's of historical nature to help us understand the grace of God. The amazing, abundant grace of God. Look with me at verse 3. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar was a prostitute. Why mention her in the genealogy? God forgives sinners. He saves sinners. She's included in the line of Jesus. Then Salmon, verse 5, begat Rahab. Well, notice this. Rahab, again, is specifically mentioned. Why? To point out the grace of God. She was a Gentile and a prostitute, but she came to faith. And she came, and she's included in the line of Jesus. Notice also that Ruth is mentioned. Who is Ruth? Well, Ruth was a godly woman from an ungodly background. She was a Moabitess, a whole group of people who were judged by God. And for 10 generations, we're not allowed in the assembly of God. But she became, by grace, a humble woman who acknowledged her sin and came to faith. Notice also in verse 6, and Jesse begat David, the king. And the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Well, the line of Jesus then includes the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, an adulteress. Yes, that's right. And we read in verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, and it's of Mary whom Jesus was born. Joseph was the legal father, but Mary was the biological mother. Here's Mary, a godly, young teenager, humble before God, engaged to a humble, godly carpenter, who together bore the stigma and the misunderstanding of many throughout the years of what many considered a pregnancy out of wedlock. And yet this couple are chosen of God, ordinary people, sinners saved by grace. They're used of God to accomplish the purposes of God on earth. Isn't that wonderful? It should encourage our hearts. There is no sin God cannot forgive. And there's no sinner God can't save. And when we turn to Jesus, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And he creates in us a new heart and a new nature. And if any person be in Christ, they're a new creation. There's a whole new direction once we receive Jesus as our Savior. Now, keep your marker here in Matthew and just turn over to Luke 1. And briefly think with me about Mary, the woman that was chosen by God to be privileged to be the mother of Jesus. We're going to see together that she was a humble sinner saved by grace. And she was a worshiper who praise God for God's gracious choice to use her to have that honor to be the mother of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, we see that she was an intense worshiper of God. She was intense in her worship of God. Look with me at Luke 1:46. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." You know, there are times when you're singing in worship and you're kind of just looking at the words and it's going in one ear and out the other, you know, in and out. Your mind is somewhere else. But aren't there times when, by God's grace, you're singing and those words, those truths connect in your soul? And you truly worship God from your heart. That's the Holy Spirit, taking the word and connecting it in your soul. And there's this intense, genuine love for God and this humility. God, I don't deserve anything but hell, and yet you've saved me. And I love you, God, because you love me. This is the kind of worship God wants. He seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, whether we're young or old. That's what God wants. He wants our heart worship. And Mary was that kind of worshiper from a remote village, Not a well-known person, not a wealthy background, but she loved God and she worshiped God. And here she says in verse 46, my soul doth magnify the Lord. She's praising God for the privilege she has of being the mother of Jesus. So her worship is internal. It's not just going through the motions of we come and we sing songs, but it means nothing to us. No, it means everything to us. And the more we understand of Christ, the more we love Him. It was an internal worship, and it was an intense worship. My soul magnifies the Lord. It was intense. It wasn't all about her. It was all about God. And we see here her attitude, like John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not all about me. It's all about God and His Son Jesus. Notice also in verse 47, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. See, Mary was a sinner. She needed a Savior. And she trusted in God's grace to forgive her sins, just as you and I must do. She calls God her Savior. The Bible teaches no immaculate conception. You will not find that in the Bible. The Bible does not teach the sinlessness of Mary. It teaches, to the contrary, what you just read in the Bible, that she needed a Savior just like you and I. And so it is this habitual worship of the heart that she worshiped God. It was a way of life for her, rejoicing in the Lord. Mary is a great example to us of how we can grow in our worship of God. Verse 48, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. Verse 49, for he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You see Mary worshiping here? This is the way we should worship. Though godly and sincere, she knew she was undeserving of God's goodnesses and mercy. But she was given this unique privilege, even as you and I have been given a unique privilege, to repent of our sin and believe on Jesus and be born into God's family. The path to genuine worship starts with humility. It starts with confession of sin. It starts with a recognition, I'm deserving of nothing but hell. I've broken God's laws in my actions as well as my attitudes. I'm a sinner, separated from a holy God. She knew that it was the grace of God that had saved her. And she knew that though she's from a humble background, a humble village, in the providence of God, the royal bloodline of David flowed through her veins, and yet she realized that was none of her doing. It was all the grace of God. Anything good in her life was of God. And so the object of her worship was God. God the Father, God the Son. God alone must be the object of our worship. Amen? God is the one we worship. We worship Him. Now, we recognize He works through ordinary people, and He desires to work through your surrendered life to Him. Remember that the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator, one go-between, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Don't pray to Mary. Don't pray to Pastor Dan. Don't pray to saints. Pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so throughout scriptures, this is where we're taught to look. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is our Savior. He's our intercessor. We're saved not by ritual, silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without slaughter. Now, turn back to Matthew 1. This virgin birth brought us a Savior who is perfect God and perfect man, born of Mary and conceived of the Holy Spirit. Just follow along in your Bible if you would. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary and Joseph are engaged. In Bible times, that betrothal was very serious. It can only be broken by death or divorce. The Bible is clear. Her conception was supernatural. The word used here in the Septuagint of the Greek is a word that can only be used for a virgin, someone who has had no sexual relationships. This is an indication from God of His fulfillment of prophecy of what he said back in Isaiah, that there was no physical relationship between Mary and Joseph or Mary and other and any man. This conception was a miracle. It was what God had prophesied. It was indeed a virgin birth. And so what do we read in verse 19? Joseph, being her husband, being a just man, not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privately. This Jewish custom of a spousal being binding as marriage, the only way to break it, death or divorce. But notice verse 20, God is supernaturally intervening at this time. While he thought on these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. God supernaturally sent an angel to teach Joseph his plan, to see that this indeed is the fulfillment of what Isaiah had said. And Joseph, being a man of faith and obedience, stepped out and did exactly what God had told him to do. Look at verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is both Emmanuel, God with us, and yes, Jesus, Savior. This virgin birth brought us the Savior, who was perfect God and perfect man in one. Born of Mary, he's fully human and able to represent us. Born and conceived of the Holy Spirit, he's fully God, and he can make an atonement sufficient for all eternity. This is the mind of God, the perfect Redeemer. That's who we're celebrating this morning in the communion here at the close of the service. A perfect Savior. That sacrifice then is sufficient for all, but it's applied only to those who repent and believe the gospel. Jesus taught it, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So we're called to repent and believe. This planned birth then fulfills the Bible prophecy. See verse 22? Now this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and he quotes exactly from Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What a wonderful plan. What a plan from eternity past. The cradle was the forerunner to the cross. It was all in God's plan. Jesus is fully human, yet without sin, and he's fully God. He is the one qualified Savior, Emmanuel, Redeemer. And so it is, you remember when Moses was instructed, go back and bring the children of Israel out of bondage. Well, who shall I say sent me? You say, I am sent you. Who is I am? That's a title for God. God is the self-existent God. He's eternal. From past, present, and future, he's the great I am. And so it was when Jesus was teaching the Jews in John chapter 8. He said, your father rejoiced to see my day, your father Abraham. He said, how can you say Abraham was rejoicing? Well, he says, you're just 50 years old. How have you seen Abraham? And he says, answers, Jesus says, verily, truly, I say, before Abraham was, I am. What was he using? He was willfully, knowledgeably using the title, I'm God. I'm deity. I'm God come down in human flesh. And the Bible tells us they picked up stones to stone him because in their unbelief, they believed he was blaspheming, but he wasn't. He was speaking the truth. The book of Revelation is a glorious book, tells us the future. Revelation 1 is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 1, when he comes on the clouds, every eye will see him. They which pierced him, all the kindreds of the earth, wail because of him. And then Jesus speaks in verse 8. Listen to what he says. I am Alpha and Omega, up at the top of the stained glass window. The beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Jesus returns in glory and power as the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's everything. From the first letter of the Greek alphabet to the last, he contains it all. He's the beginning and ending of all knowledge and of truth. He is sovereign God. That's the reason one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now, isn't it interesting today? Unbelievers are tolerating all kinds of sin and justifying it and lifting sin up, but they're intolerant of a God who created them and us and demands sovereign rights over us. Fools deny Christ's person work in authority. Wise people, humble people, bow, trust, and follow him. And so we have it, an eternal plan, eternal person, then just briefly, the urgent priority, God with us. Do you have God with you? Do you have God with you? See, the Bible makes it clear, sin separates us from God. Isaiah says that your sins have separated between you and your God. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. Jesus is the only Savior who can forgive sin and bring right relationship with God. And this is the reason Jesus was not over-speaking when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Do you see the urgent priority? Every person on earth will be separated from God eternally except they come to God through Jesus. You say, that's pretty absolute. That's right. You see, there's an absolute holy God who has only one way he can be approached. It's the way he provided grace. Grace through faith. And so it is, we humble ourselves and we come to Jesus and we acknowledge who Jesus is, that he is God and he's Savior. And we say, you are the door to the sheepfold. There's one door. There's one way in. You are that door. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. And we recognize as we live through life and as we study our Bible, we all have an appointment with physical death, don't we? It's appointed unto man once to die. It's a reality. It's an appointment we will not be able to avoid. And so it is that unbelief will lead to eternal death, eternal separation from God. And we were encouraged in the Sunday school hour that we're called to be witnesses. And yes, we're in a culture that increasingly has resistance to that good news. And so we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but we must never lose our zeal to share the good news. We need to be just looking for chances to connect with people, to talk to them about God, to ask them questions that will get them thinking. Why? Because everybody we meet is not just a person that doesn't matter to us. No, this is a person who will spend eternity somewhere. And so it is, God wants to put his love in our hearts, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that we begin to really think about our neighbors as people. We say, could we take a Christmas card and maybe some cookies over to our neighbors and just connect with them and show a friendship with them that they realize we care about them? Could we begin building a relationship with people at work? That it's not just about we want to get them in our church or we want to get them to pray a prayer. We long for them to have a genuine relationship with God. And we are wisely asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me how to connect with people for Christ's sake. Show me how to build bridges with people and reach out to people. Yes, in many ways, the culture is making it more difficult. And yet the need is even greater because there's so many people who are in darkness. They're blind and they're blind to the fact that they're blind. And God is calling us to love them and pray for them and seek, like Jesus, to win the lost to Christ. Well, God sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And John 3 tells us that he who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Lord, help me to live with that tension in my life that I love people. I'm not a pessimist. I'm a joyful believer. I know how it all comes out in the end. I know who my Lord and King and Savior is. I know that Jesus will reign. But on this path and on this journey, I want to be a light. I want to be reaching out. I want to be caring about others along the journey. God, use my life. For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Oh, Lord, use me. Work through my life daily to be a light for Jesus. It's faith in Jesus that brings eternal life. And so it is. There's this urgent priority. People need the Lord. God with us. If we've received him and God is with us, oh, how then we need and long for God to be with them, that they would have that relationship with Jesus. Time won't permit to just touch on the thought, but there's a joyful practice of this, isn't there? There really is. The practice of God with us. My heart was filled with joy this morning as JJ shared. I've been battling cancer for 30 years, and I'm growing every day through the suffering. I'm growing closer to Jesus. It's giving me opportunities to connect with people in a real way, because other people suffer too. God is using it for God's glory. There's a joyful practice, even in a fallen world filled with difficulty and suffering, that God is with us. Christian faith is more than just knowing about God. It's trusting Christ and His righteousness in knowing Christ intimately. We don't have time today to go back through the Romans 3 passage where Paul lists all the things he used to trust in, his good deeds, his Pharisaical good works. And he said, I piled them all up and I counted it as refuse that I might come to God through the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only way to be saved. And then he says in Philippians 3:10, oh, I want to know Him intimately. And the word for know there is the word of an intimacy as with a husband and wife. That is, it's a oneness. It's a oneness where two become one. Paul said, yes, I've trusted Christ's righteousness and I believe I'm forgiven. But every day I want to grow closer to Jesus. I want to know Him, prophet, priest, and king, Savior and Lord. I want to know Him intimately. And as Paul grew in that faith, he becomes a great example. Christian faith is experiencing God. Paul said, Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. There's a relationship now. Christ lives in me. Christian faith is a moment-by-moment faith relationship with God. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Yes, there needs to be a point in time when you repent and receive Christ. But the Bible says, as you therefore have received Him by faith, so walk ye in Him. The Christian life is a walk of faith. Every day I'm trusting Jesus. Help me today, Lord. Give me wisdom today. Let me shine as a light. Let me be a true worshiper in heart and soul and deed. This is the mind of God. This is what God would have for every one of us, is to come by faith and then grow in faith. And so we see this theme of Paul. Having come to Jesus, now become rooted and grounded in faith. Let your faith deepen in Scripture and in worship and understanding of God. It's like the vine and the branches in John 15. There's this intimate abiding where Christ's very life is flowing through you. His love is flowing through you because His Holy Spirit indwells you. When you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, to live in you. And so the Bible is described as the Christian faith walking in the Spirit. We trust Christ, the Spirit comes to indwell us, and now we begin to let the Holy Spirit direct our every step. Lord, what do you want me to do here? What do you want me to do here? Direct me, empower me, lead my life today. It's a relationship. It's a faith walk. If we live in the Spirit, Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Our life is in Christ who's come to live in us. Now walk in the Spirit. Christian faith is being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Christian faith is a relationship and the difference between knowing about marriage and being married. Now, let me just give a personal testimony, okay? I started reading my Bible before I got married. In high school, I'd read it. I read that verse, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Oh, I like that verse. I underlined that one. Lord, lead me to the right girl at the right time. I began praying about that. And the Bible says marriage is a good thing. God had said to Adam, it's not good for man to live alone. I figured that out. Now, I was blessed to be in a good church, good home. I was taught, seek to run as fast as you can for God. And when it comes time to marry, because don't rust the washing machine, look around and see who's running next to you. Marry somebody that'll be a sail pulling you closer to God, not an anchor holding you back from God. That was good counsel. I am so thankful. I look back now and I say, by God's grace, He brought a wonderful girl into my life that loved Jesus with all her heart and wanted to serve Jesus. And I can honestly say this now, having been married for 50 years. It gets better. It gets better. You think you're so in love, you can never love that person anymore. And yet that love grows and grows when you do it God's way. Have we been perfect? No, we're sinners like everyone else. And we struggle, and I've had to apologize more than once and ask forgiveness of God and of my wife. But the truth is that when God is at the top of the triangle, and the husband and wife are at the bottom of the triangle, and each fix their eyes the best they know to seek to walk in the Spirit and love God and grow closer to God, that couple is going to grow closer to each other. Day by day by day. And it's not a love then that's going to wear out after 20 years and now you need a new model. It's not going to wear out after 40 years. It's not going to wear out after 50 years. Why? Because it's the love of God. It's the love of God that holds you together. And so it is, God gives us these pictures. We won't have time to study it in detail today, but go back and read Ephesians chapter 5. God uses marriage to be a picture of the love relationship between you, the believer, the bride of Christ, and Christ, the bridegroom. And God says it's a mystery. It's a mystery. Christian faith is this relationship. And it's not just knowing about marriage. Now you experience marriage. And you don't just know about God. You experience God. God is in you. He's with you. It's a mystery unfolded through illustrations like Christian marriage. And so it is, we see this in our life. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We're filled with Him. We're controlled with Him. More and more as we yield to Him daily to glorify Him. Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so what happens in this beautiful mystery? It is a mystery. It's a divine mystery, but how God planned it is this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Christ is in you. But the Bible says, you are in Christ. You are complete in Him. What's happening here? There's this intertwining where two become one. Christ is in you and you are in Him. And it isn't just an outward religion. It's an inward relationship. That is the joy of Christmas. Christ came so you could have that intimacy with God. And even then your human relationships can be blessed and lifted to a higher level where God Himself is at the center of relationships. He's leading you to love the lost and encourage the other believers around you to grow. And is there a battle? Yeah, you're in the church age. God said perilous times will come. You're in a war. You got an enemy. Satan's against you every day. But you're on the victory side. You're growing in grace. You're growing in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating as we take of the communion. The eternal plan, God with us. The eternal person, God with us. The urgent priority, we need God with us. And that's what other people need. And then the joyful practice, it's real. This isn't just words. This is God with us, God in us, God for us. Let me just wrap up with these thoughts. Emmanuel, God with us, makes possible God in us. Is He in you? You know about Jesus, but have you repented? Have you received Jesus? Probably in a lot of your homes, there's some Christmas presents under the tree. You can know about presents, but they don't do you any good until you receive them. You got to receive the gift. You got to open the package. Have you repented and received Jesus? It all starts right there. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then think with me on this thought, that Emmanuel, God with us, makes the reality for believers to experience Christ in you and you in Christ. Is there a growing intimacy in your relationship with Jesus? Are you getting to know Him better through reading His Word? That's how He talks to you. Through prayer, that's how you talk to Him. Through faith and the life of faith? Is there a growing intimacy where you're understanding in a deeper way, Christ is actually in me. He really did put His Holy Spirit in me when I believed on Him as my Savior. I sense the leading of the Holy Spirit. As I read the Word of God, it's starting to make sense. God is talking to me on a daily basis. He's strengthening me. It's interesting when I read through the Bible how the verses connect with life. And there's this growing intimacy between me and God. If there isn't a growing intimacy, would you ask God to put that hunger in your heart? Lord, I don't want to be satisfied with anything less than the real thing. I want a growing intimacy where Christ in me is the hope of glory. He is the strength of my life. And I am complete in Him. And I am a saint in Christ. Ask God for that growing, intimate relationship with Jesus. Then Emmanuel, God with us, makes possible this life of faith, this growing, joyful, forever love relationship. And as you grow and as you're filled with the Holy Spirit and He controls you more and more, you're growing into a lifestyle of worship and praise. The love relationship pictured in marriage is becoming a reality because you're married to God through His Son, Jesus. You're growing, and your Christian marriage, if you are married, is growing. Because Christ is at the center. And you have this hunger to know Christ more intimately every day. This greatest gift ever given. The gift that keeps on giving is Christ. It's Christ in you. And understand this then. Once Christ is in you, you are never alone. You are never forsaken. And you are never hopeless. Jesus said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So here's Paul, and he's in a prison cell. But he's got Jesus Christ. And he writes a whole letter of the book of Philippians on joy and rejoicing because he knows he's not alone. Christ is with him. Christ is with him. And then see in your mind's eye, Paul in another prison cell, and now he knows execution's coming. He's in the Roman Mamertine prison and he's about to die. You're not hopeless. He writes, I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There's a reward awaiting me. Even facing death, there's hope. You're never alone. You're never hopeless. It's real. Paul experienced this, and we can experience this too. God made a way to conquer loneliness, sin, separation, depression, hopelessness. And that way is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Nothing can separate you from his love. And once you receive him, remember this. God is with you. He is in you. He is for you. And nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So here's the message for Christmas. Through faith in Jesus, we know God is with us and Christ is in us. Amen? We know that. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow for prayer, God tells us that the communion table is the Lord's table, and it's remembrance of him. This doesn't save us. These elements don't save. It's what Jesus did on the cross. But we do this in remembrance to say, thank God it's completed now. And we're celebrating that completion. And we are commanded by God to partake in a worthy way. And I just want to ask you, if you along with me would just examine our own heart before God and say, Lord, if I've never repented and received Christ, I shouldn't take of these elements because they picture something that's not real to me. Lord, I want this to be real. I want to repent. And right now I come and I acknowledge my sin and I ask you to save me. I invite you to come to Jesus and receive him as your Savior. For many of us who are believers, we're not to partake in an unworthy way. Let the Word and the Spirit speak to you. How can God today convict us of our lack of humility, our lack of faith, our lack of growing in intimacy, our lack of vibrancy to share our faith and build relationships sacrificially with others at a cost of sacrifice to ourselves? But that's what God did for us. He sacrificed for us. How could we do less? Let's confess to God any areas that the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, just points out and says, here's an area I want you to grow. I want you to acknowledge this is an area of sin, of failure. And I want you to get up and go forward. A righteous man falls 7 times and yet arises. Let's confess any known sin to God. And then let's come like Mary. And having the best we know, a clear conscience, receiving Christ, confessing known sin, let's worship the Lamb of God. Let's praise God together for the cradle leading to the cross, which will one day lead to the crown. Let's just worship Jesus for who he is. In humility like Mary, say, Lord, I magnify God in my soul.